Okay. Good evening. Nice to see everybody. Let's pray, please. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening, for your grace and your mercy that surrounds and envelops us by and because of the sacrifice, the death, burial, and resurrection of our great God and Savior, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the God-man. We thank you for the mystery, which is the true and real identity of Jesus as God Almighty, and the body of Christ, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This evening, as we look at and begin to look at some snapshots of Jesus in the Word of God, blessed to our hearing and our understanding as we look upon him, as we focus upon him, the one who is the author and finisher of faith, the one that ran the race, finished a course, our forerunner who went in ahead of us and is waiting until all of his enemies be made his footstool, who is God. For to which of the angels did God say, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever"? Only the Lord Jesus Christ, no angel, the King of the angels, those whom the angel, the one whom the angels worship, Jesus Christ. We thank you for all these things. Bless the Word of God as it goes forth this evening, and Father, may it just come in and do its deep work by the Holy Spirit, for the glory and honor of Christ, the one that we magnify, that he that the Spirit magnifies, that we magnify here and welcome in our midst where two or three are gathered in Matthew 18:20. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'm doing a little mini-series called Snapshots of Jesus, and we'll start that this evening and then do it for a few weeks, and it'll all be kind of wrapped in the mystery, so we're not done with the mystery. There's still much more to be seen and taught regarding the mystery. And we'll do the mystery in Matthew chapter 13, which we have not done, Matthew 24, and Luke 17, and in Revelation. And then we'll even dip back to Daniel and some of the other things where in the Old Testament where the mystery is introduced, without giving the detail, but then is carried forward into the New Testament where we have the details given to us. It's Tuesday, December 29th, 2020. Happy New Year, everybody. I guess it's, what's today? Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday at midnight. You'll remember I said Happy New Year, and it'll be Happy New Year. It'll start then. No Auld Lang Syne. None of that. The best days are yet ahead. So, the mystery is great. It includes all the hidden things, hidden in the scriptures, and the things that most believers really don't know to any degree at all, if at all. That is, the basic things are mysterious. The simple things are the things that make life worth living. The mystery is the secret of happiness. Don't you want to know the secret? Secret of happiness. The key to success and meaning of life. Indeed it is. And it's all wrapped up in Christ. The mystery is Christ. In case you haven't come to that conclusion or arrived at that very important conclusion from the Word of God. The mystery is Christ. Christ is the mystery. Where he is, there is peace. He's the Prince of Peace. There is joy. Jesus, others, and yourself. Remember joy? That's the acronym for joy. Jesus, others, and yourself. If you live that way, you will be happy indeed. You'll have joy. And in him there is grace, for he was full of grace and truth. From his fullness we've all received grace against grace. And we beheld his glory, that of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He's full of grace and truth. Where he is, there's peace, there's joy, there's grace and truth. Mercy and unlimited forgiveness. There's gratitude and kindness. Blessing too great to contain. A raging river of love that overflows its banks and blesses in all directions, blesses all that it touches. The love of God, agape, shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit given to us, Romans 5:5. In times like these that we live in, where there's a pandemic like we have, it's on the news. You get sick of hearing about it, and everybody's been desensitized, I think, to the death tolls. You hear it every day, and after a while you go, oh, well, is that all? Only 5,000 deaths today from the COVID virus? Well, that's not, doesn't sound too bad. We get desensitized for sure. But in times like these, the condition and the cure are all draped with suspicion. You could say, I don't even think any of this is real because I don't know anybody. Is it real, Teresa? Yeah, it's real. So tell you it's real. It is. And draped with suspicion, and most see, or many see, the news as being unreliable, often untruthful. Therefore, what they hear and see is no help in making decisions. Well, the fact is, cursed is the man who trusts in man. Even trust in man will do you no good. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and waits, in Jeremiah 17:5. Like Jesus did in the days of his humanity, was never in a hurry. Always waited upon God to move, God to speak, before he moved or spoke. Jeremiah 17:5 says, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind, man's advice or counsel. He has no spiritual answers or problem-solving capability or devices. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh, natural ability, natural thinking, his source of strength. It's not strong enough. And whose heart turns away from the Lord. That's what happens. If you trust in man, your heart turns away from the Lord. You trust in the Lord, then you don't rely on man. You rely on the Lord. For he will be like a bush in the desert. That is one who trusts in the arm of the flesh, not in the Lord. Be like a bush, like a tumbleweed in the desert, and will not see when prosperity comes. He's not even going to be able to enjoy times of prosperity, but will live in stony wastes, dry places, and wilderness, in the wilderness, a land of salt, without inhabitant. No life there, no growth there, no pleasure, only pain, only sorrow, only suffering, psychic pain. Blessed is the man, in verse 7, who trusts in the Lord. Just the opposite is true. And whose trust is the Lord. I don't just trust in the Lord. My trust is the Lord. I trust in who he is. Not in what he does only, but who he is. Who he is determines what he does. He always does right. For he will be like a tree, this one who trusts the Lord. And whose trust is the Lord will be like a tree planted by water, plenty of irrigation, plenty of hydration for growth and for the bearing of fruit that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, because the heat's coming and you have to be tapped in, irrigated, hydrated for the time of intense heat in the summer season. The drought, when there is no water above, you're tapped into the water below. Then it says, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought. See, like this year, if you weren't prepared for this year, and you already didn't have your lamp filled with oil, and you didn't have oil for your lamp, you had a terrible time. It doesn't mean that if you got the virus that you're not with the Lord, or that the Lord's not, you know, helping you or keeping you from it. That's not true. He uses all kinds of things in all kinds of ways for his purpose, to accomplish his purpose. And indeed, he does that. I'm going in for my cardiac catheterization on Wednesday. I have a heart problem, so pray for me that that goes well. And if it doesn't, the Lord will take me home. I'll be far better off, and you'll be jealous because you'll still be here. And I don't plan on going. But I said, if I do, Terry takes over from that point forward. And then you can enjoy Terry's ministry for the next 25 or 30 years. Because he's going to live past 100. The Lord assured him he's going to live that long. And I'm not. I'm only kidding. I'm teasing. You know that, don't you? But do pray for me. I'm not afraid of any of it. So anyway, it says, its root extends by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green no matter what. It's already tapped into the source, into the water. Not above, but below, beneath the surface. And it will not be anxious. No anxious, no anxiety. In a year of drought. If you had it already, you're already tapped in, then you weren't anxious in the year of drought. This is the year of drought. Nor cease to yield fruit. Fear has no place of honor, only of dishonor. Faith, trust in the Lord at all times. He is our trust. The Lord is our trust. There is no fear in love, because love never fails. God is love, in contradistinction to any and all others. In 1 Corinthians 13:4, love is patient. Christ is patient. Love is kind. Christ is kind. And is not jealous, does not brag, and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. There's your answer. Love. Christ. God is love. Christ is God, so Christ is love. Let the love of Christ fill you to all fullness, to know the extent of his love, to know the dimensions of his love. In Ephesians 3:16-21, love never fails. So let's go with love, always and only, because it wins in the end. Jesus demonstrates that beautifully, perfectly in his life. Love kept him on the cross. Love raised him from the dead, and raised us from the dead likewise. It is the way that God accomplishes his purpose, plan, and will on earth, by love. It's his great problem-solving device. Since love never fails, his love never dies, never changes, is never lessened in any way, but is consistent, constant, his love. God loved the world so much, as you probably know already from John 3:16, which would be a verse that goes over and over, flows over and over through our souls and our heads. God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have. Yes, have. Permanently. Everlasting life. With abundant life as well. The only prospect of having a really good life here is to have eternal life and then abundant life. John 10:10b. God loved the world so much, and he demonstrated his love for all the world to see, in that while we were ungodly, yet sinners, enemies of God, Christ died. Huper. Genitive preposition of substitution. Huper. As a substitute for us in our ungodly state, which he put an end to by giving us his righteousness in exchange for our sinfulness. When he was made sin for us, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's really something, isn't it? On that day when God gathered the sins of the world and charged them to Christ, gathered them from the computer, as it were, of his omniscience, gathered them in categories. Every sin ever committed, gathered them up, clusters of trillions, and charged them and blamed them on Christ. It's the last time he ever saw them, and the last time he'll ever think about them or see them again, in order that he might save one and all by nothing more than faith in Christ as God and Savior. Mysterious indeed is this Christ, this gospel, this so great salvation, this godliness made possible by the living God, Jesus Christ, the living God, raised from the dead, never to die again, the living God. Anytime it says the living God, it's Jesus Christ that's in view. How great it is, revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, viewed by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. Not only Christ, but also the body of Christ follows suit. He's our forerunner. He went ahead of us. We're coming after him. When he comes to the point of the sky, 1 Timothy 3:16, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. Christ is God, and therefore, love laid down his life for us, for me, for you. In Galatians 2:20d, who loved me and gave himself for me, Paul says. He is the one who loved me and gave himself up. It's paradontos, from didymi, euton, huper, emu, as a substitute for me. He's the one who loved me and gave himself up as a substitute for me. That should be enough to make us happy for the rest of our life on earth. Be it a long time to come or a short time to come. So the key is, back to basics. It's always the key. Back to basics is the key. The basics start with Christ, the simple relationship with him, with his person, with his work, and with his word. Back to basics. They always start with Christ and end with Christ. They start with it is written and it is finished. With it is written, there's a whole litany of verses that use that phrase in the scripture, from Matthew 4:4 to 1 Peter 1:16, about 35 of them, it is written. And with it is finished is the most important perspective that anyone can have in their soul and spiritual relationship and understanding of what God has done in Christ for each one of us. The ultimate frame of reference. The finished work of Christ is the ultimate frame of reference. If you don't understand that, you can't understand why he would even save you in the first place and how you could be eternally secure. Save, safe, and eternally secure apart from the finished work of Christ, or understanding tetelestai, it is finished. John 19:30, therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. In Deuteronomy 32:4, even before, long before that occurred, long before Christ came to earth in his first advent, the Song of Moses includes that same ultimate frame of reference where he says, he is the rock and his work is tamim, finished. His work is finished. That's properly translated from the Hebrew. He probably says his work is perfect, finished. It's finished. For all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. That is God, Jesus Christ, the rock, the one who finished the work of redemption for us, as us, to satisfy justice and fulfill all righteousness on behalf of all mankind. Psalm 22:31, they will come final verse of Psalm 22 that Jesus Christ recited from the cross, which was the picture, pictorial, of his sufferings and deaths. They will come and will declare his righteousness, those who will come in the future, to a people yet to be born, that it is finished, asa, done, finished, complete, paid in full. So, stick with the word. That's what we could do in the coming year. That is the basics. The basics is stick with the word, stick with the work of Christ. Stick with the word of Christ, stick with the work of Christ. The word cannot be added to or diminished in one jot or tittle. Not one jot or tittle. The law will pass away until all is fulfilled. To do so incurs great harm. So many today are doing it all around you and in churches all over the world. In the United States of America, the faith once for all delivered to the saints isn't good enough, the historic Christian faith. So they add things and take things away. So many today are doing it, and it will not fare well for them. I assure you that's true. If we are arrogant, God resists us. And if we are humble, he gives us grace in James 4:6. Therefore, it says, God makes war against the arrogant believer, but gives grace to the humble believer. We want to be among the humble believers that God gives grace to. Grace after grace after grace. Take all the grace he's giving. John called Jesus the Word, which is a beautiful title and name for the Lord Jesus Christ. Surname, nickname. Jesus nicknamed the Word, and such he is. In John 1:1, 1:14, the Word became flesh. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In 1:14, 1 John 1:1, we've handled and heard and seen and touched the Word of life, Jesus Christ, in Revelation 19:13. 1 John 5:7, listen to this verse, this is wonderful. It says, there are three that bear record in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. That's in the King James, the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. What? It's mysterious, isn't it? But I get it, and so do you. 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, that is, of the Word, speaking of the person of Christ, the Word of life. He's called the Word of life, the living Word, in other words. He's the living Word and the author of the written Word. Revelation 19:13, picture of Jesus Christ coming in his glory with his saints and with the holy angels of God to avenge the enemies of God and to save the entire living remnant. At the end of the tribulation period, it says, and he was clothed with a vesture, with a uniform, dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Wow. It's beautiful, isn't it? He is the Word of God. So when you take in the Word, you're taking in Christ. When you fellowship in the Word, when you get into the details of the Word, you have detailed, intimate fellowship with Christ. That's where it's at. You think God doesn't love it? He loves it. And Christ desires to have that intimacy with each and every one of his people. Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you. Do you remember that? That's how it works. He's not going to make you, but when you do, he'll be there. He'll draw very near to you. You draw near to him, he'll draw near to you. Do it each day, early. First things first, everything else will take care of itself. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything else will fall right into place. So, dressed in a vesture dipped in blood, his name is called the Word of God. Don't be eccentric. There's another one. We're just doing the basics. These are just very basic things. You don't have to be too crazy. Eccentric. Don't be eccentric. But concentric, which means centered in Jesus. Wrapped around the Lord Jesus, a soul knit together with Christ, like the scroll. Remember how scroll was rolled up? Wrapped around the spool. There's a spool in the center that holds it and is neatly wound around it. Christ is the spool. Christ is the scroll. Christ is the word. Luke 4, 13. Turn there. Turn to Luke 4, 13 for a snapshot of Jesus. Picture in your mind's eye, in your imagination, that you're watching this unfold. You're there in person. Eyewitness to this event. It'll mean so much more to you if you can do that. The Holy Spirit does give you the ability to see yourself as being present. Luke 4:13. Here we are in good old Nazareth. When the devil had finished every temptation, as follows immediately upon the wilderness temptation of Christ, he left him. He said, "Get behind me, Satan." Satan fled for a while and would return later in the Garden of Gethsemane in particular. He says, he left him, Satan did, the devil, until an opportune time. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Always in the power of the Holy Spirit. And news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. He was a great speaker, as you can imagine. And he came to Nazareth. Remember that ghetto town where he was raised? Where all the tax evaders lived, and they dug trenches under their house to hide their goods so that the tax man couldn't get them. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. They gave men, proper members of the synagogue, the option, and they took turns and gave them opportunity to read from the scriptures. And so, as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And all the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled." Are you there? Can you see it? "In your hearing." And all were speaking well of him. Well, almost all. And wondering at the gracious words that were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Isn't this Joseph's son?" We're a little confused. A little too mysterious what's going on here. I don't quite understand how I could read that and say you're listening to this and you're seeing it fulfilled right before your eyes today. Doesn't anyone know who he is? The Pharisees thought he was the son of David. And the people thought he was John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Or like it is here, Joseph's son, the carpenter's son. The question was likewise asked by the ancients. You'll have to indulge me here. I'm going to read this whole passage because it has so many things in it that are wonderful. And I couldn't just limit it to a few things. Turn to Proverbs 30. That's back in the Old Testament, right after the Psalms. David and Solomon. I thought he was David's son. No, he's not David's son. I'll get to that in a minute. Proverbs 30, verse 1. These are the words of Agur, the son of Jacob, the oracle, the wise speaker, the wise man, the speaker, the seer. The man declares to Ithiel and Ucal, those to whom he is speaking, probably of the priesthood. He says, surely I am more stupid than any man. Can you quote that? Can you repeat that? So don't. Surely I am more stupid than any man. And I do not have the understanding of a man. That's just normal understanding, native intelligence, normal understanding of your typical man. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. That's the most important knowledge you can have. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth, stabilizes the earth, keeps it in its orbit? What is his name? And what is his son's name? Surely you know. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words. Don't do it. Or he will reprove you, and you will be proved to be a liar. Two things I asked of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is given to me as my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? I don't even know who he is. Or that I be not in want and steal and profane the name of my God. I'm going to do the rest of this also. It's so interesting and engaging. One of a kind. This passage is one of a kind. He says in verse 10, do not slander a slave to his master. He tells us in Colossians, he says, you have a master too in heaven. So those of you who are masters or employers, don't mistreat your employees, or you'll have to answer for that injustice. Or he will curse you. Do not slander a slave to his master. He will curse you, and you will be found guilty. There's a kind of man who curses his father and doesn't bless his mother. Don't be like that. Bad policy. God honors parents, even the ones that aren't all that great. And who is? Except for the Lord, the heavenly family. God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son. He says he does not bless his mother. There's a kind who is pure in his own eyes. I don't want to be those either. Please don't be that. That's self-righteousness. Why should you be that righteous and not have any friends and ruin your life? Ecclesiastes 7. He says, yet he is not washed from his filthiness. He has no reason to think that he's right or pure. There is a kind, oh, how lofty are his eyes, and his eyelids are raised in arrogance. There's a kind of man whose teeth are like swords, and his jaw teeth like knives. In other words, his words just cut people to ribbons, destroy people's lives, to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men. He speaks badly about everybody. Then the leech has two daughters. This is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. Their names are Gimme and Gimme. They're never satisfied. The leech has two daughters, give me and give me. There are three things that will not be satisfied, four that will not say enough. Sheol, or the grave, keeps on taking victims. And the barren womb, which wants what it can't have. earth that is never satisfied with water. You can't give it too much water. It may flood for a second, for a short period, and then be absorbed into the earth. It's never satisfied with water, and fire that never says enough. It keeps burning and burning and burning and consuming, like the fire of Gehenna. The eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother. Don't mock your father, scorn your mother, or anybody else's either. The ravens of the valley will pick out your eyes if you do that. And the young eagles will eat your eyeballs. There are three things which are too wonderful for me, four which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky. If you ever watch him soaring on the currents of the heavens effortlessly, powerfully, effortlessly, nobody opposes them. They have the power. They fly by the power of God. In Isaiah 40:31, mount upon wings like an eagle. The way of a serpent on a rock and climb straight up the face of a cliff has no feet, no stick'em. Goes right up there. Serpent, snake, it slithers along. And the serpent. Serpent could be a lizard or a snake. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the middle of the sea. Wonder how that works. And the way of a man with a woman. The man with a maid. It's interesting to watch that. It's very, very mysterious. The mystery of marriage and romantic love. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done nothing wrong. Wow. Think that goes on? Spiritual adultery and actual adultery. Under three things, the earth quakes. And under four, it cannot bear up. Under a slave, when he becomes a king, he has no capacity for ruling or reigning, no class. And no capacity for prosperity or authority. And a fool, when he is satisfied with food, because he just had a good meal, so he's fine. He goes right back to his old ways. Even though it will bring poverty. Under an unloved woman, if she should find a husband, nothing harder to take than that. And a maidservant, when she gets over on her mistress, she thinks she does anyway. And arrogance. Arrogance is the source of all of these things. Four things are small on the earth, but they're exceedingly wise. The ants, for example, are not a very strong people, not people at all, but insect people. But they prepare their food in the summer. They're always got enough to get through the winter. We should be so wise as to do that. And it says, and they prepare their food in the summer. The Shephanim are not mighty people, yet they make their houses in the rocks. Anybody know what Shephanim are? Anybody? They are small furry animals, yeah. Like gophers. We have them in the backyard. We call them whistle pigs. Because you whistle, they stand up. The gophers. Anyway, the Shephanim are mighty people, yet they make their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king. Yet all of them go out in ranks, like they were in the military, like they're under command. The lizard, you may grasp with your hands, yet it's in the king's palaces. How does it get in there? Well, it has secret ways. There are secret ways that work, that get them in, that work under the surface, between the lines, beneath the consciousness. Secret things, many secret things. The secret things are from the Lord. There are three things which are stately in their march, even four, which are stately when they walk. The lion, which is mighty among beasts and does not retreat before any. The strutting rooster, the male goat also, and a king when his army is with him. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his arm. If you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have plotted evil, put your hand on your mouth. For the churning of milk produces butter. You know what that means? It means churning the word, meditating upon it, taking it in, thinking about it, produces butter, which adds flavor and delight to your life, to the taste of food, but to your life. It refers to your life. And then he says, and pressing the nose brings forth blood. So the churning of anger produces strife. Putting the nose where it does not belong, that is, keep it out of business of others, will result in pain and sorrow, anger and strife, none of which is beneficial, none of which accomplishes the righteous purpose of God in James 1:19. So back to our subject. I just wanted to go through that. I like that passage. It's wonderful. Back to our subject. It's the mind of Christ. Back to our subject, which is always Jesus, who asked a question to a variety of people at different times as to whose son he is. He says, whose son is the Messiah? In Matthew 22:41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked him a question. What do you think about the Christ? That's the Messiah of Scripture, predicted to come. Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, that's interesting. Then how does David, or why does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. And if David calls him Lord, how then is he his son? They missed the mark. No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. Then he asked his disciples. In Mark 8:27, Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And by the way, on the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, who do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. You know, he was beheaded, and he came back to life. That's who you are. You're John the Baptist, come back to life. Some say Elijah, because of the powerful miracles. And others, one of the other prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said unto him, you are the Christ. What we know of him is so much greater than what they knew of him, especially at this point. They had an excuse, and we don't. Who do you say that he is? And then, who do you say that you are? It's a very important question. If you knew the mystery, you'd know the answer to both questions. Jesus is God, and you are likewise a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ, a son of God through faith in Jesus Christ in Galatians 3:26. You are a citizen of heaven living on earth in Philippians 3:20. Somebody asked you, you have to say that's who you are. Our citizenship is in heaven from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state, our present humble bodies subject to sickness and death, into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has to subject all things to himself. He's God. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your sins and trespasses, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You were dead in your sins and trespasses, and now you are dead to sin and its impulses. Do you get that? You were dead in your sins and trespasses. Now you're dead to sin and its impulses. You have to know, K, emphasize K, that you died. Reckon, emphasize R, yourself to be dead to sin, alive to God. Yield, emphasize Y, that's K-R-Y, your limbs to God as instruments of righteousness. So what should we do? If we slip and fall or forget, we cry, K-R-Y, no reckon, and yield. Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away, katergeo. That means put away, laid off, canceled, nullified, disconnected, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin, and you died. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Even so, reckon, even so, reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of righteousness, but yield yourselves to God. There's yield. No reckon and yield. As those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. So we started in Ephesians 2:1. You were dead in your sins and trespasses, in which you formerly walked around according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirits now working in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, Ephesians 2:3. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, thank you, Lord, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far away have been brought close, brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And just let this wash over you, that's all. And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So who are we? We're living stones. 1 Peter 2:5. You also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Who are we? We're living epistles. In 2 Corinthians 3, 1 to 3, Paul says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need some letters of commendation or recommendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifest that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on fleshly tables of the heart. Likewise, living sacrifices, living for Christ. In Romans 12:1, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you might prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, never lacking any good thing, walking in the footsteps of Jesus, aiming to be well-pleasing to the Lord in all things, aiming to be well-pleasing in all things, continuing in the Word, nourished up on sound words, John 8:31, 1 Timothy 4:6, adorning the doctrine of God in Titus 2:10, wearing the expensive royal garments of the new man, Ephesians 4:24, priests, royal priests, 1 Peter 2:5 and 2:9, ambassadors, 2 Corinthians 5:20, and warriors, conscripted into the service of the Lord, 2 Timothy 2:4, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, Hebrews 12:2, sons of the Most High God, Galatians 3:26, loving one another, desiring God's highest blessing for one another, praying for one another, John 13:34 and 35, 1 John 3:16. When we gather together, the Lord is in our midst. In Matthew 18:20, therefore we come to meet him here. When I meet him, when I come to church, how do I meet him? Oh, when I meet Jim, and I meet Dan, Les, Teresa, Carl, Lynette, Lou, Terry, Matt, Susie, I meet Christ, the rest of you also. And for Christ is in us all and among us when we gather together in this crummy little place, this glorious cathedral of learning and living in Christ, this peaceful palace of love and acceptance, of grace and mercy, of grace and truth. I love this place. I love this church. I miss those who are not here and hope they will return very soon. And I love you guys. Let's pray. In this upcoming year, Father, may we find grace and mercy in abundance and meet with Christ often and be all he intends and is ready to make each one of us, each one and all together, for the glory of God. In Jesus' name, we pray also, Father, bless the offering. In Jesus' name, amen.